Welcome back for a very, very brief review of where we have been. Last week we discussed that disciples must live in personal, meaningful, and frequent relationships with other disciples. We'll just capture all of last week's discussion with the phrase, "The Bible knows of no discipleship to Jesus apart from one's continuing connection to a local church." The Bible knows of no discipleship to Jesus apart from one's continuing connection to a local church. We saw three different aspects of that through three different analogies. We talked about the body. We are a body of believers. We need disciples for growth in spiritual maturity. We talked about household or family. Disciples need other disciples for the warmth, satisfaction, and joy provided by relationships, not just to other people, but even in relation to Jesus himself. Other disciples are ambassadors of Jesus, so we connect to him by connecting to others, which was the third aspect we looked at, the priesthood. We are priests to one another. Disciples need other disciples for the correcting, affirming, upbuilding, and encouraging interceding graces of God. So we need one another. So we could say disciples are communal learners, communal doers in imitation, and communal worshipers. And we do all of these things together, not merely in isolation. Today's concern, we're going to focus on why do disciples need other disciples for learning? And we're going to break it down that way and discuss it. So I will open us up in prayer, and we'll be off. Father, you have orchestrated this world and designed it in such a way that we are dependent not merely on you, but dependent on those around us. It is an illusion that we sometimes entertain that when we are resurrected with you in glory, that we will be independent of need. That is not true. We will always need you for your glory and our joy to have our cravings met. Surely you have created us dependent on you, and indeed we are. And you come to us very frequently through your own children. We thank you that it is so. We thank you that you humble us by our need for one another. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see that need and to see your glory and our own glory through our dependence on one another. We pray that you would help us see your church for what she is by reflecting on who you are and what you have communicated to us. We pray that you would help us see your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is our tagline for this morning. The local church, and we could even include, at least implied in that, the relationships built within the local church, is necessary for disciples to learn God and godliness. So the first thing we're going to do is just break down, why do we need other disciples for learning, and what are some practical implications of that, and how does that maybe challenge the way we typically go about gaining our Christian education? First, the Bible assumes our education as disciples primarily comes through personal and public relationships. Personal and public. All together now. We learn all together. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10. We will see how this played out in the Old Testament. Educational methods in the Old Testament were both relational and public. One of the duties placed on the Levites, and particularly the priesthood, is that of teaching all of the people of Israel. Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11. We'll have a little bit of Old Testament searching this morning. Leviticus 10, 10 and following. Moses says to Aaron, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Implied in that, at the very least, is that it would be public, and it would likely be communal, and you would certainly hope personal. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 9. So priests to nation, public, parents to children. Deuteronomy 6, we're all familiar with it, but it's good to set it before our eyes once more. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. No one in Israel should have been able to go a day's living without having some sort of face-to-face interaction with the words of God. And most importantly in that, it is the older generation responsible for teaching the younger generation. The older generation takes the initiative. Parents teaching their children, community teaching younger community. It is communal, it is personal, certainly, and it is, of course, public. Any of you have anything written by your doorposts on your house? What are they? What's written there? Your house number, right? Your address is posted on your house. It's public. And by being posted on your house that way, you make your address public. That's the sort of idea going on here, I think, as well. At least if we were to contextualize it a little bit. Public readings of Scripture. Exodus 24. I will read Exodus 24, verse 7. Why don't you turn to Deuteronomy 31? Deuteronomy 31. So Exodus 24, verse 7. As this. This is, by the way, the narrative context, I think, makes a bit of a difference here. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 through 23, Book of the Covenant. This is God speaking to Moses, giving the laws. Chapter 24 is the confirmation of the covenant. Before Israel says, I agree to the terms of the covenant, God tells Moses this in Exodus 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Reading publicly so that the community can hear. Community response. Everything God has spoken, we will do. We will keep it. Not merely, I will do, I will keep it. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 11. Same thing, very similar to what it was in Exodus, but this is a very different time. This is now Israel preparing to enter the land of Canaan. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. 7 times a year, at minimum, Israel is required to gather everyone, what will be Jerusalem, and hear the words read. It is communal hearing. Communal reading. Educational methods in the New Testament were also relational and or public. Individuals to others. Acts 18. We're all familiar with this, but to draw it out maybe. Acts 18, verses 25 and 26. This is more personal than public, but it is certainly personal. Acts 18:25-26. Now we'll start in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a devout man. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It's very personal, face-to-face, conversational, we might even say. As congregations, one to another, I will read all four of them. They're just single verses, but I will give you the references really quick. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Now, a little dirty secret here. The word public doesn't actually occur in any Greek manuscript. Public isn't there. Most translations insert public reading of Scripture rather than simply devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. I think there are a couple of reasons they do this. One, the nature of the times would have required public reading, almost certainly. Second, both exhortation and teaching are public exercises. They're not privatized. So I think there's good reason for inserting the public reading of Scripture so that all may hear. Colossians 4:16. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And this doesn't mean in your house reading aloud. "And blessed are those who hear," both the reading and the hearing in public, "and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The relationship between the relationship between Scripture and disciples is public. It's communal and it's relational. At no point in Scripture is there the assumption or the aspiration that a disciple's primary diet of Scripture would be privatized. We emphasize, here at First E-Free, the public aspect of education. We structure our Sunday mornings and most of our weekly church routines around it. Right, so Sunday school. This is Sunday school is emphasized. Many churches have dropped Sunday school, especially when they try and hold on to small groups. So most churches either hold on to small groups and emphasize that and try and bring as many of their people in the church into small groups as they possibly can, or they do Sunday school. Usually one or the other. Very few churches try and do both. I'm going to argue that both is not only important, it's really important to hang on to both. I don't think we can drop Sunday school. I think it is very proper to stress the need for scriptural theological education. And that's what our Sunday school classes are primarily about. Sunday morning worship services through the preached word, it is exhortation through knowledge, through education, if you will. Wednesday night Bible studies, structured that way. Most of the men's Bible studies or women's Bible studies all aim toward this idea of a communal diet of Scripture. That's, I think, where the emphasis in Scripture falls. Perhaps part of the reason for God's insistence on communal learning is so that no one would miss what is being said. Most of the time, if you want to create unity in a church, if we want to live as a family of disciples, communal education, I think, is one of the quickest and best ways to create unity in a congregation. Everyone hears the message. No one is ignorant of what has been said. Therefore, all can hold one another accountable to what has been said. I think that's how we form unity. For example, if we don't hear the same things as one another, how can we either hold one another accountable to what we all should have been hearing, or how can we encourage one another with what all should have been hearing? We need reminders of what has been said. It's what keeps everybody on the same page, is the communal hearing and learning of Scripture. And if we want an example of what it looks like when people don't have the same information, turn to 1 Corinthians 8. You eat food offered to idols. You don't eat food offered to idols. Not all possess the same knowledge. So there's this disunity of living among you. If we all possess the same knowledge, and if we all had our consciences informed the same way, perhaps there would be a greater unity among the body. Doesn't mean there wouldn't be division, but it means that the division would be hopefully lesser than what it actually is. So, Sunday morning, both in the hour and a half we have preceding Sunday school and the hour of Sunday school, I think are both vital for creating unity as a family of disciples. Now, that's just opening up, if you will, that we ought to learn together. There's a lot more to be said, but I'll pause here for any comments, questions, thoughts, reactions. Positive or negative? Bring them one. Bring them all. Yeah, so Becky brings up Nehemiah 8, another great example in the Old Testament of communal reading of Scripture. Excellent, thank you.
So there is a place for quiet time in individual, right? I mean, it isn't at all.
Right, so the question or comment is there is still a place for private study and devotions and things like that. Yes, they are significant. I'm not trying to downplay the significance of public devotions. I think of private devotions. I think we naturally emphasize that probably beyond its due. I'm trying to elevate our understanding of need for public. So I'm not trying to speak down on anything else, really. I'm trying to emphasize this one and bring it to our attention. So I figure that might come up. So that's great. Yeah, so if you didn't hear John's question, brings up Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. Should we therefore perhaps think about reading aloud even when we're the only ones around? Yes, I do think that is literal hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Paul follows it with, how will they hear if no one is sent to preach? So the idea that it is one person communicating to another, that is actually the assumed method through which faith comes. It's not assumed that it's going to come through privatized reading. It can, and thank God he's gracious, and it does. But the assumed method is going to be one person to another. And as for the psychology of reading aloud to yourself, I will leave that to you. I do think there is more help in using more senses, but I don't know that it's necessary either. Good thoughts. All right, we'll move on. We'll have more things, I'm sure, that come up as we go along here. Someone to teach, someone to learn how we learn together. Learning requires authority. Someone to have authority and someone to submit to authority. That is how teaching works. I know we don't like necessarily talking about it, but it is necessary, and we'll draw this out. All agree, Christ and his holy word of Scripture, preserved in our canon, and we would, of course, say the Protestant canon, that is our ultimate authority. Nothing trumps it. Nothing can subvert it. That is what it is. But there is, underneath our good shepherd, appointed under-shepherds, appointed and given authority within the church, not merely to judge cases, but also to teach authoritatively. 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason, I write these things to you while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul is simply saying, I have authority. I can use it. I hope to not use it. That's not necessarily authority for teaching so much as judging cases, but there is an authority established there. Now, his command to Titus is perhaps more informative to the direction we're talking. Titus 2:15. Declare these things, which are the gospel things that he has elaborated previously. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That is, I assume, some sort of, at the very least, teaching authority. I think it goes beyond that into living. Exhortation and rebuking deal more with moral reactions than they do cognitive information. But those two things are related. So Paul tells Timothy that. Last, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Peter 5. Last one we will look at. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Let's not lose sight of that. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Paul also tells Timothy, We looked at part of it earlier. He said, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Let no one disregard you for your youth, but set the believers an example in faith, love, purity. And then he goes on to elaborate this idea of Timothy himself exercising some measure of authority within the congregation to which he is appointed. That is, at the very least, also teaching authority. To learn the way God would have us learn is for us to submit to an authority and allow ourselves to be shaped by it. To submit to an authority and allow ourselves to be shaped by it. Now I want to give the American rebuttal. First, this is how we have been shaped by the American cultural mentality. This does pervade all of humanity in all times, by the way, but it is particularly ruinous because of how strongly it's held in the American mentality. First, we are deeply consumeristic. We evaluate a church based on the benefits we derive from it, theologically or otherwise. Consumers don't submit. They demand. They create expectations. They threaten to leave when those demands and expectations are not met. They do not submit, they rule. That's a consumer. The consumer is always right. It's the motto, right? If you want to make money, don't talk about submission. You let them rule, and they will willingly give you the money, which is kind of ironic. One deeply lamentable result from this consumeristic mentality is what we will often call church shopping. I am going to find a place that is going to fit my desires. Not meet my needs necessarily, but at least fit my preferences. In fact, if you talk to people who either come here or leave here, usually it has something to do with an issue of preferences. Almost always the case. It's an issue of preference, not needs, because the fact is they're going to have the same needs someplace else as they do here, and they will have the same needs here as they will someplace else. It's the same thing. Your needs are not going to change, and likely your needs are not going to get met much better over there than they do over here, or vice versa. Sometimes they do. most of the time, it's an issue of preferences. And usually, though again, less and less the case than it used to be, theological preferences. I'm going to find a place that fits my theological criteria, and I will evaluate the church based on that rather than allowing me to be shaped by the place in which I am. Eugene Peterson, we're reading a book right now called Under the Unpredictable Plant. It's primarily, it's almost exclusively aimed towards pastors and the pastoral vocation. And he has this one line. And by the way, it helps to know he was in the Presbyterian Church, where their general habit is pastors in a church for 5 to 10 years, then moves to another church for 5 to 10 years, and there's a lot of shifting around in different denominations. But Eugene Peterson, as a Presbyterian, writes this in his book. Every time a pastor abandons one congregation for another out of boredom or anger or restlessness, and I would add disappointment, the pastoral vocation of us all is vitiated. It comes to naught, if you will. I would also add to that, every time a member of one congregation abandons the congregation for another out of boredom or anger, restlessness or disappointment, the discipleship of us all is at least threatened to be vitiated. Members are just as vital to a congregation as its pastor. In fact, think about who has been here the longest. It's almost Pastor Andy, but not quite. He is outdone by a few of the congregation, and I'm willing to bet even some of the people who were here when he first came will be here when he's gone. No matter what the reason of that is, whether it be a heart attack on a Sunday morning or something else, the congregation is what remains. It's not the pastor. The members of the church are the most significant people of the congregation. Period. Though as a pastor, he is a member as well. I would like to drop that in there too. The Bible does say that some will and some must leave, but that's not talking about church members. That is saying some will leave to show that they never really belonged. It doesn't mean they will church shop. It means members stay. Those who are not members of the flock don't remain inside the flock. Now, at best, this is to move on just a little bit, so we're deeply consumeristic, but related to that, we have, at times, turned from asking what is true to what do I think or what do I believe is true. Right? We have that subtle language just in the way we have conversations. Well, what do you think? What do you believe? Rather than asking the question, what is true? And there's a big difference there. When we ask the question, what do I think is true? I become the ultimate judge. I become the assessor. I become the one who dictates what I am going to hold for myself as being right or wrong, true or false. When we ask what is true, it kind of shows the reality I do not have within myself what is true. Reality lies outside me, and I must match what lies outside rather than simply assess by what is in. We stress we are autonomistically individual. We are individually autonomistic. However you want to say that. The disease of thinking that I am, as an individual, the ultimate judge of what I think will be theologically, philosophically, or pragmatically right or wrong, helpful or not helpful, has infected the evangelical church every bit as much as it has the Western world at large. I'm going to decide. At worst, we have turned from asking someone who does know to arrogantly assuming that we have within ourselves all we need to know what is true. So the logic often goes like this. I have my own copy of Scripture, and by the way, in 3 different translations, and I have the Holy Spirit. What more could I possibly need to be the ultimate judge of what is going to be right and wrong? And by the way, you're wrong, I'm right, which is why we have this difference here. If you'd get on board with it, you'd see things my way. That's not how it works. That's never how the Bible communicates reality to be. We aren't our best interpreters. We are given people who are gifted to interpret and help us become better interpreters. In this sense, by the way, I applaud the EFCA. This is why I feel as at home in the EFCA denomination as I do. Major on the majors, minor on the minors. Don't let insignificant theological differences be your hang-up for fellowship with other Christians. Disciples can say, this is what the church has historically found to be the most significant things. Cling to those like it's your lifeline, because it is. But there are a lot of things over here that you can go more than one way on, and equally devout Christians in different ages have interpreted it many different ways. Don't let that be your hang-up. I like that. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. But going back again, if we are to seek theological truth which lies outside of us, and we must submit to the reality that lies outside of us, it means we must submit to someone who lies outside of us in order for us to grasp those truths and pass on its reality. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm putting that within the teaching context. It goes much broader than that, but it certainly applies in the teaching context. Humility towards one another, submission towards those who are appointed to pass on that information. We all know, as the apostles themselves knew, that nobody knows fully or perfectly anything. But that doesn't negate our need to submit, especially within the local church. And we will be submitting to some fallacies. That's just a fact. It's going to happen, no matter what theological tradition you hail from. There are problems in it. There has to be. I can't imagine even Calvin had everything perfectly right. But we must admit now, on the other hand, to come back, we must admit, it doesn't feel like a need. It doesn't feel like I need to submit to other people. Think about the advances that technology has helped us in our Christian education, right? There are online sermons. There are podcasts. There's live streaming worship services that I can watch in the comfort of my own home while I'm still wearing my robe, if you wear that sort of thing. There are live streams to churches. Books written by the living or the dead. Wonderful, wonderful resources. All of them are hugely important to contributing to the vast array that we have for resources in religious education. So to say we have a need to submit at the local church level seems kind of like a ludicrous claim, doesn't it? First, I assess what's right or wrong, and then I have all of these other resources out there that are even better than what I have at my local church, by the way. Why should I need to submit to these people? These people. But to turn it on its head, one of the reasons we love technologically streamed educational resources is because it doesn't require us to submit. It allows us to cherry-pick what we are going to absorb, and it allows us to cherry-pick what we will be accountable to, what we will allow our living to be informed by. And since nobody else hears what I hear, nobody else can hold me to it. So I can pick this, and I can disregard that. I can pick this, and I can disregard that. I become a consumer. I'm not submitting to anything. I'm consuming things. That doesn't mean those things are bad, right? Piper, Lloyd-Jones, and many, 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 many others, living and dead, are really helpful resources. They have a place, but they cannot hold me accountable to anything they have said. And since I can cherry-pick, great. I also, by the way, I think this is an appropriate place to plug this in, I also struggle with live-streamed videos to churches. It's kind of a thing, apparently, throughout this country, that you have one church and satellite campuses. Many times you will have one pastor live streamed to the other campuses. You have Pastor A at home church, the mothership, and streamed to all these other churches that they have campuses to. It creates an illusion of intimacy. There's actually no intimacy to it at all. Right? I mean, I went to a service that was like this. The guy looked at the camera more than he did at the eyes of the people he was speaking to. That's awkward. Like, hello, I'm over here. Are you speaking to me or are you speaking to the camera? There's an illusion of intimacy there. And what you begin to lose out on is recognizing that you're actually speaking to people. And the people, again, are happy to consume it generally, and then we are happy to leave as well. Now, in this consumeristic, autonomistic, I know what I need to know and nobody else can tell me what I ought to know, this wilderness of isolation, I become the greatest of all who is there. I become the greatest in my own world. Nobody is more right than me. Nobody can direct me or tell me what I ought to do, so on and so forth. It's a wonderful place in America. Terrible place for a disciple. Three real quick uses of all this technology that I think are good places for it. First, it can produce intellectual. It can stoke intellectual interest. It can produce emotional charge, neither of which are bad things, and usually the emotionally charged is what's aired because it's what goes the best. Second, even though I am learning things, those things are useless unless I put them into practice in my local church among actual living relationship, like with other living people. Very important. And they allow me to truly learn facts about God, but that's not quite what I said in the beginning. I said learning God and learning humility, and I'll define what I mean by those in just a minute. But before we move on, any thoughts or comments up to this point? That, if you read Eugene Peterson, he attacks pastors harder than he does congregations on that point. The question is, what about pastors playing into consumeristic ideas? I agree with Eugene Peterson. There is, yeah. Yep, it's a strong tendency. But again, I want to be sympathetic as well, because the mentality is, how will people hear unless they're here? So what do I need to do to bring them here? So a lot of unfortunate things are done out of good intent. I don't want us ever to confuse methods with initial aspirations, initial hopes. This is what I hope to have happen. I hope to have many people hear the gospel. I hope to see many people come to understand the gospel. The problem is the methods can obscure the gospel, and so it undoes a lot of what they hope to do. So let's both be generous and discerning if we can.
I think Terry provides a lot of goodies about authority. And I have a question in your sense of business. In the Old Testament, you read about the school of the prophets. You see examples of Elijah, his authority, and his mantle being cast on Elisha. The transfer of plural authority. You said learning takes place only when there is an exercise of authority and a submission to it. In the New Testament, you see Jesus as a rabbi handpicking the followers, giving them authority over whatever when he sent them out. I think the New Testament church says there are going to be leaders among this church, and we are going to train them in seminaries. We will give them authority in the name of our denomination to interpret, proclaim, and hopefully have the people submit to this truth. What about those, and what do you do with those who don't come out of any of that kind of training situation where they have been submitting to authority in the first place and then been given it to go out and seek others? What do you do with those who raise themselves up in positions of authority and then
Yeah.
And how do you recognize legitimate authority spiritually that I ought to submit to, or that person can claim
So a couple of very good and challenging questions. One, what do you do with those who have self-appointed themselves and given themselves authority and demand others submit to it? And second question in there was, could you repeat the last one? How do you recognize legitimate authority? Good question. I think the second question might be key to the first. How do you recognize legitimate authority? I've thought a lot about this, and I don't know. is the shorthand honest answer. What has rolled through my mind and what I have seen throughout the history of the church, I think the formation of the canon might be one of the best places to go because we're dealing with authority, right? Did Paul simply command that others submit to him based on his own authority? Where did his authority come from? It didn't even fully come from Peter and James, though he made sure he was validated by them. So where does ultimate authority come from? Ultimately, authority comes from Jesus through his word. So one of the things we're looking for to recognize legitimate authority then is how close does it measure up to what we know this authority to say. And now we have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history to say this person stands within the stream of church history or this person stands outside of the stream of church history. If they stand outside, no authority whatsoever. Insofar as they stand inside, then we have to start asking what other measures do we use to validate? That's hard. I don't know.
It's a great question because if you think about the 20-year-olds, if they want to figure out how to fix their Ford Focus door handle, they'll YouTube something. And you assume, as soon as you go to that, that person has authority in that. But if they're looking for an answer on what does it mean, what is eternal life, they're going to YouTube that. And who knows?
I think maybe one thing to keep in mind again is the idea of the communal aspect of it. We don't submit in isolation either, right? Neither our submission nor the exercise of authority are done in isolation. So, unless I see other people who I have good reason for respecting submitting, should I? It's not exactly following the masses, but it's similar. I think one of the other helpful things, it doesn't feel helpful, but Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. I think that's the best, though feels ambiguous, footing to be on. And that's how the formation of the canon really developed. And the reason I point to that is because you have many people who will say, the church made the canon, therefore the church has authority. Or you will hear people say, no, the canon was there, the church recognized it and organized it. It's all the church did. The authority was there. When I get pulled over by a cop, I don't have to ask, do you have authority? And it's not merely because I know he's been appointed by the state. There are other things about him. When you're a little kid, you can feel authority. There's a weight that comes along with it. Incidentally, the word for glory and weight are the same in Scripture, and I don't think for no reason. There is a weight that comes along with that sort of authority. Yes. Yep. So we could include in all of this a need for church history as well to know that.
Churches don't teach the truth. Sometimes they're, instead of having your mind transformed to the scripture, you're actually letting the world transform them to fit into the world. You know, I had, living in the Twin Cities, I asked one pastor, and I go, he actually said it that way. No, we listen to the world, and we transform ourselves to the world. And actually, you know, we were talking about that passage rather than doing what that said. He's like, well, thank you for your honest answer.
Yeah, so she brings up the reality, it's a sad reality, that many churches are happy to jettison scripture in order to bring people in, so needing to go to different places. This is where I think it's helpful to bring up the idea of how do we reform ourselves, and I think that's key. Authority and submission does not merely work, and I will add this too, spiritual maturity does not merely work when one person always dictates to another. That's not exactly the way authority works. In fact, you'll even remember Jesus saying to his disciples, you call me rabbi, and you're right to do so, you will not be called rabbi. And I think one of the reasons he did that is to say, you have authority, I'm going to give you authority, but that does not mean that you do not need any reformation. You are going to be among a community of disciples, and you are going to continue to have discussions. So, though one person teach with authority and the other submit to it, that does not mean submitting mindlessly. What it means is when there's a difference or when there's a dispute, there is a communal discussion about it. That's how the early church did it, right? That was the councils. We don't know exactly what to do with this guy named Arius and his teaching that Jesus wasn't fully divine and fully human. We don't know what to do with this. What should we do? And so they'd get together and they'd discuss it and they'd say, this is how I read scripture, this is how I read scripture, this is how I read scripture. And so you had a lot of people who read and understood it individually themselves, but they also submitted to this greater body and said, how do you read it and how might that help me? How do I read it and how might that help you? And so there's at one time an established authority, but there is also a willingness on that authority's part to hear the feedback that comes back. Because if the authority says, everyone is saying something different, who's wrong? And that is a question that has to be taken very seriously on all parties' accounts, not just on one or the others. So the authority given to teachers, real quickly here, authority given to teachers now, and even to the apostles, is not exactly the same authority that Jesus himself had. There is a difference there. Scripture remains our guide. The authority is derived from him. It is given from him, but it is not the same. It is an authority to serve, which is why it is an authority that is also correctable. Now, here's what I meant to go. We'll finish up here kind of with this. What we learn and why it requires authority, submission, and correction. We all know, I don't think we need to emphasize the point that we only know God by knowing things about him. We have to learn things about God in order to know him. But in order for us to learn godliness well, we need to submit to others for the benefit of learning how to live within our own particularities. Which is to say, I do not live in the same place, in the same time, and in the same culture. You could even say I don't live in the same world that Paul lived in the first century. I need other disciples around me to say, how do I apply what Paul was saying then and live it out now? And we're going to expand this in a big way next week, when we get to disciples doing and why we need small groups, why you have to have both of those, I think, to do things well in our context. But this idea of godliness, this spiritual maturity, a spiritual mature person is not the person who grows on their own with their computer Googling their questions, Googling sermons, listening to podcasts. The spiritual mature person is one who is engaged in relationships and who is willing to learn from people who know less than them. If you want a genuine test of spiritual maturity, do you have someone who will learn from someone who knows less than them? That's how Reformation happens. That's how the church grows. That's how we as individual disciples grow, and why no one's called a rabbi. That's, I think that kind of all wraps in there. I kind of got a little jumbled there following conversation rather than my notes. But we're at 25 after. I'll just open the floor up here. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so great thought on Paul there. Paul makes some pretty bold claims in regards to authority. He does say, imitate me, but then he follows that with, as I imitate Christ, which is his way of saying, I do have authority, an authority that ought to be submitted to, remember, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, but... that authority is one that is designed to serve you. And this is where, again, I mean, if we had more time, there's lots more that could be said on this. It's an authority to serve. Teaching is a service, just like administration or bringing someone a meal. Like, there's tons of different forms of service. Another sign of spiritual maturity, I would add, is submitting to the service that is done within the body. Regardless of what it is. Teaching is just one aspect. Submitting to someone else serving you is also a sign of spiritual maturity. And so when Paul says, imitate me, he's saying, I am a servant of Christ. I am here to serve you, and I'm here to benefit you. Therefore, don't make me use the authority that Christ has given me. Be willing followers of what I'm doing. Willingly submit to this. And Peter says the same thing to the flock, right? Submit to your elders so that they may serve you in joy, and that it might not be toilsome to them. So Paul somehow brings both of those things together in a way that I can't express outside Paul's own vocabulary very well. Great thought, great question. Well, I'm happy to be off the hot seat, so I will jump back in next week. Thanks for joining in.